It's probably one of my all-time favorite hymns, Great is Thy Faithfulness. Maybe it's yours as well. But you know, whenever we sing that song, I think to myself, why would a holy and righteous God be so mindful of someone like me? Be so faithful to someone like me? It's a great hymn. You know, and I wonder, is that your experience of who God is? Is He faithful? Is that true? Can you affirm in your life, God is faithful to me? Morning by morning, new mercies I see, I keep seeing. Is that what you have come to see about the Lord over and over and over again? All I have needed, Thy hand hath provided. Is that true? Yes? Is this how you and I have come to know our Heavenly Father, as the song expresses, His faithfulness, and loving and merciful and generous and unchanging, Thou changest not, and compassionate, Thy compassions, they fail not. And you know your Lord as one who wields only what is good for you. And if that is true, if that is who you have come to believe in and put your faith in, then my question to us this morning is, can we then trust Him? Can we trust His ways? Can we trust His ways when His ways are difficult for us? Can we trust His ways when His ways are not easily understood or readily appreciated by us? Can we trust Him and His ways? If God is faithful and loving and merciful and generous and unchanging and compassionate and means good for us, then can you trust Him in all the ways that He describes for you? You know, today we come to a passage of Scripture that describes God's way for us, but it's not an easy way. We may not appreciate this way that God has for us or even fully understand His way. But nevertheless, it is God's way for us. And God, since He has proven Himself faithful and loving and merciful and generous and unchanging and compassionate, and meaning only good for us, He invites us to walk in His way because it is His way for us, and His way is the best way. Amen? Let's turn in our study on the Sermon on the Mount to Matthew chapter 5 this morning, if you have your Bibles. And we'll be looking this morning at verses 43 through 48, Matthew chapter 5. And as you may recall, last week we heard the words of Jesus calling us to turn the other cheek to the one who strikes us. This week, we're called not only to turn the other cheek, but to love the one who strikes us. It ratchets it up a notch, doesn't it? Let's read verse 43. Jesus speaking and saying, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He makes His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You, therefore, must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect." Let us pray. Let's bow for prayer. Our God, our gracious and good God, as we consider Your way for us as described in Your holy word, Would you grant us a receptive hearts this morning, a readiness not only to hear, but act on your truth? Grant us a deep and a deepening desire to please you more than please ourselves or other people. And Lord, would you gift us with real joy and a confidence in trusting that your way is indeed the best way in every circumstance of life. And so, Holy Spirit, to accomplish a real heart change on our part, more than just a behavioral change, we need you to do your work in us. And so we pray to that end, that we may become more like Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit for our own good and ultimately to the glory of God our Father. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Amen. Jesus said, "You have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Interestingly, this is not found anywhere in the Old Testament. The Old Testament makes no room for hating your enemy. Love your neighbor, yes, as in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, and other places, but not hate your enemy. But again, the saying here really is pointing us to how human nature is prone to take God's best ways and alter His ways to better suit our own inclinations. Do you know what I'm talking about? You know, there was a monastic community by the Dead Sea that coined this phrase, love the brothers, hate the outsiders. Love the brothers, hate the outsiders. And this was kind of the approach of the religious establishment of Jesus' day. Let's take God's commands and put a spin on them, reinterpret them to accommodate our own desires, reinterpret God's ways in order to excuse our heart's depravity. We've seen this in our text already in these last weeks, starting back in verse 21 of chapter 5, where we get this idea, you know, I can harbor bitterness and anger in my heart toward my brother as long as I don't murder him with my hands, right? I can covet my neighbor's wife in my thoughts as long as I don't physically commit adultery. I can divorce as long as it's not too messy and I appease the requirements of providing the right kind of certificate. I can compromise my integrity. I can compromise the truth as long as I couch it in the right kind of vocabulary, and I don't swear by the wrong things. I can even retaliate, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. I can get revenge. I can get my rights as long as it's still fair. It's one way to do it, isn't it? Can you read that? I don't know who posted it. My boss is a jerk, by some employee, I guess. It's one way to get back at someone. Or here now, I can hate my enemy. I can hate my enemy as long as I make sure that I treat my neighbor well, that I love my neighbor. You know, when Jesus comes along in the sermon, and in all of these, he says, "You have heard it said, but I say unto you," something very, very different. I interpret the intentions of my Heavenly Father with great clarity so that you may not misunderstand or misrepresent the word of the Lord and the ways of God. The Lord Himself lays bare the distortions and the falsifications of religion, as he shows us that the relationship that God desires to have with us and desires us to have with one another are very, very different than how we might want to interpret them. Now, before we are too quick to throw the Pharisees under the bus, we have to see that the Sermon on the Mount is not just for them. It's not just for them, but it's for us. Because guess what? We have the same tendency, don't we? We so easily succumb to the temptation to find a way to justify ourselves and to reinterpret God's ways to match our own ways. I know that God has said, but as long as I don't cross the line. Have you heard people, have you said that? I know what God really wants, but as long as I don't cross the line, and then I make up my own line where that line falls. I know God has said, but as long as I don't hurt anyone, right? I know what God says, but as long as I don't hurt, and I know what God has said, but as long as no one finds out what I'm doing. I know what God has said, but I deserve a little more. I deserve better. I know what God has said, but it's my right. I know what God has said, but as long as I look Christian on the outside, then it really doesn't matter what it looks like on the inside. Man looks on the outward appearance, 2 Samuel or 1 Samuel 16:7, but the Lord looks on the heart. And this is the dividing line that we see here in this Sermon on the Mount. The Lord looks at the heart. The Lord looks after the heart. He's after our hearts. He is after creating in us a new heart where righteousness dwells, a heart where forgiveness is readily practiced, a heart where genuine love abides, where purity is resolved, where humility is at home, where holiness is pursued, where sin is hated, where a heart where enemies are embraced and mercy abounds and Christ-likeness is recognizable. Our heart transformed by the gospel really becomes the factory where love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control are increasingly taking over every aspect of our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit, let me add. You see, the Lord is not first and foremost interested in what we look like on the outside. I know we tend to spend a lot of effort on our outside appearance. Not just how we look or how we style our hair, but how we come across. We want to come across a certain way, don't we? The Lord is not first and foremost interested in what we look like on the outside because He knows that we can fake it. He knows we can put on a show, pretty good show. Helping us put on a good appearance is not what Jesus came for. That's not what He came to accomplish in His followers. Jesus came to give us a righteousness that works itself into our hearts and then proceeds out of the heart, affecting every aspect and every nook and cranny of our lives, our attitudes, our actions, our behaviors. That's why Jesus reacts so sharply with those who would put the emphasis on the outside and neglect the necessity of a transformation that we so desperately need on the inside. What did he say to the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23, 27? "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanliness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy. You are full of lawlessness." Are we in danger of living our lives like that? Friends, are we? You see, their outward activity was truly impressive. It was impressive. But the inward condition of the heart was as corrupt as the next. You know, true righteousness doesn't work from the outside in, but from the inside out. That's how God designed it. No matter how much good you do, your doing will not make you good. Your doing will not make you good. Becoming the right person, a godly person, can only be attained through the work of God, through the Holy Spirit who does His transforming work in us, which then enables us to do right with Christ-like motivations that truly honor our Father. 2 Corinthians 3:18 reads like this. It says there, "And we who with unveiled faces all reflect the Lord's glory are being transformed into His likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." And so here in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus brings us back to God's ways, to God's intentions. After these have been blurred by attempts to reduce His kingdom requirements to match our compromised motives, Jesus presents to us here God's good way for us, not wanting to take things away from us, friends. We need to see this. This is not a list where we go like, "Oh, this is too hard. God wants to make my life miserable." No, He wants to give you abundant life, and we can only find abundant life as we follow His ways. Amen? Wants to show us a much better way. Do we trust God's ways for us? Has He proven Himself faithful? God's ways are always better. I know we say that, but they're not always easy, right? God's ways are better, but they're not always easy. You have heard that it was said, "You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." But here's God's way. Jesus says, "I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you." Have you ever had an enemy? One or two? You know, Jesus here is likely referring to an enemy who might be someone who persecutes a Christ follower for righteousness' sakes. He talks about that sort of thing in verse 11. We looked at that before. You know, and truthfully, most of us probably aren't too much exposed to that kind of an enemy. But have you ever had anyone in your life that treated you unfairly, that treated you with contempt, someone that gave you a hard time and you could sense hate invading your heart, bitterness? Have you ever had someone who slandered you, who falsely accused you, who gossiped about you, someone who hurt you, or hurt someone in your family? Is it easy to love our enemies and to pray for them? You know, it certainly becomes easier to love them once we decide to start praying for them. Isn't that true? But is it better to love our enemies rather than to live with bitterness and with hateful resentment in our hearts? Aren't God's ways better for us? You know, today marks the 25th anniversary of the Rwanda genocide outbreak. We're celebrating that over there today, during which 1 million people were slaughtered within 100 days. Can you remember all the news items about that, many of you? You know, I saw an interview with a woman, her name was Anne Marie, who shared how she watched helplessly as her neighbor invaded her home and murdered two of her children with a machete, cutting their necks. You know, after the genocide, this murderer came back to the same village. And Anne Marie was encouraged to go to God for help, to find a way in her heart to forgive this man, to forgive the murderer of her two children. Realizing that she was the one who held the key to her own healing and the key to setting the enemy free, the key to setting the enemy free, and that this was God's way, difficult way. She came around and she forgave. It's a picture of her and the perpetrator. Her hugging the murderer of her children. She forgave the murderer. And today you can see the two walking together side by side in the village. Now we may say, I could never do that. Is that you? You're going like, I don't think I could ever do that, forgive like that. God's ways are not easy, but they are good. They are good. They are the best way. You see, and in our text here, Jesus does offer us a rationale as to why we need to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us. Verse 45, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Now, Jesus doesn't say here, love your enemies so that you may become sons of your Father. But rather, he's saying here to us, love your enemies so that you may prove yourself to indeed be sons of the Father. Do you see the difference? To love, to pray for our enemies is part of being a member of the family of God. Why? Because God treats His enemies with grace. He meets them with grace, does He not? For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Even though those who are evil or those who are unjust do not deserve sunshine and they do not deserve good rain. But this is who God is. He loved rebellious sinners like you and me, did he not? So much so that while we were still sinners, he sent Jesus to atone for our sins. Romans 5:8. And now we who are his sons, we who are his daughters, will display the same values of our Father. We as his family members will practice the values of God's family, and forgive as He forgives, and love as He loves, and show mercy as He shows mercy, because this is how life is ordered in the kingdom of God. This is how life is ordered in the family of God. These are the kingdom values that apply to all those who are part of His kingdom. In fact, this is how we demonstrate, friends, this is really how we demonstrate our kinship, our inclusion in the family of God. This is how we demonstrate that we indeed are those who profess faith in Jesus Christ and belong to Him, by following God's difficult but good ways. Verse 46, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" You know, someone once said, to return evil for good is devilish. Wouldn't it be? To somebody does good to you and you do evil to them, it's not a good thing. To return evil for good is devilish. To return good for good is human. To return good for evil is divine. What we see here in this verse is that Jesus is making a comparison between secular culture and Christian counterculture. This is how we're to be different, right? He reiterates the expectation that those who are part of His family, they will be significantly different from what is commonly expected among tax collectors or Gentiles who do not know God. Jesus calls us to a much, much higher standard than the normal customs and normal pleasantries of society. We, as His followers, pattern our lives and our attitudes and our actions after none other than our God and King. We will be Christ-like only when we demonstrate radical differentness. I don't know if there's such a word, but you get the meaning, right? We have to look and act and bring a different kind of spirit to the marketplace if people are to recognize that we are kingdom people. Showing that we belong to Jesus because we respond like Jesus. Even as Jesus wrapped a towel around His waist, got on His knees before Judas, who would betray Him, and Jesus washed His dirty feet. Now, how different should we be in order to represent Jesus well? It's a good question to take home and think about. Should we be just a little different? To what extent is our life as a Jesus follower to contrast the life of those who do not claim to be Jesus followers? And here now, Jesus shatters our propensity to say, well, you know what, as long as we're a little different, as long as we go to church on Sundays, as long as we don't cross the line we've set for ourselves, what a terrible concept that is, isn't it? I mean, think about it. It's not the line that you set for yourself, it's the line that God sets for you. You know, as long as I don't hurt anyone, as long as we don't look as long as we don't embarrass Jesus too much and we decide what that would look like, as long as we look the part of a Christian on the outside, but those standards, Jesus says, they all fall far, far short. For Jesus says here in the final verse of this passage, He says, "You therefore must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect." And at this point, we might want to say, good night then, right? It's not possible. It's never going to happen. And yes, depending on how we read this, you may be right. We're still in a battle every day, dealing with temptation. As we've worked our way through this passage, we probably have come to see that lust is knocking on our door every day. And sometimes we fall. Unforgiveness doesn't just disappear. It's not easily overcome. It can take us a long, long time. And yes, sometimes our yes changes into a no, and our no changes into a yes, and we stumble around when it comes to our integrity. And anger still can get the best of us, even on good days. We are a long way from perfection, aren't we? Amen? What does Jesus mean then? You therefore must be perfect, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. And what we see here is that if we're not sure how to behave, how to live, what kind of attitudes to cultivate in our lives, what kind of heart to pray for, and what kind of way to follow, Jesus simply, what he's doing here is he's directing us to one place. And he says this to us, he says, just consider the character of my Father. You don't have to look to other people of what it looks like to be perfect. Just go to God. Look at His character. Look at the character of my Father. That is our standard, friends. That's our standard. 1 Peter 1:15, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy. Holy in all your conduct. Peter says, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. You, therefore, here Jesus says, must be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. You know, we can attain a certain kind of perfection. The Pharisees, surprisingly, were able to attain a certain kind of perfection. Even Paul was able to do that when he was still Saul. Remember that passage in Philippians chapter 3 where Paul says, if anyone else thinks he has reason for having confidence in the flesh, he says, I have more. And then he gives us that long list, remember that, about all his spiritual accomplishments, about his pedigree and his background. And he says in verse 6, he says, as to righteousness, according to the law, I was blameless. I was faultless. I was perfect. To claim perfection is some claim, isn't it? And Paul could make this claim genuinely, as could many of his contemporary Pharisees. They could point to their actions and say, look, you want to see perfection? Here it is. But this was not the kind of perfection that neither Paul nor Jesus put any stock in. Outward performance, no matter how good it looks, outward performance without an inward transformation, without an inward transformation through the work of God is no righteousness at all, is no righteousness at all. John Piper says in one of his books, he writes, our only hope for loving our enemy is to be a new creation in Christ. And our only hope for being a new creation in Christ is to be reconciled to God through the death of his Son. That's the gospel. You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You know, this is not a reference to living a life of sinless perfection. We know that this side of eternity, that is an impossibility. And it really wouldn't fit with even the greater context of the Sermon on the Mount. This is not what Jesus is really saying here. He's not saying you have to have a sinless perfection. Because thinking back to the Beatitudes, we learn there that Jesus is encouraging us to keep pursuing righteousness, right? Hunger and thirst for righteousness. If we already would be sinlessly perfect, we wouldn't have to be doing that. We remember that we need to keep acknowledging our spiritual bankruptcy and our dependence on the grace of God. For blessed are those who mourn, chapter 5, verse 4. Or then looking ahead, why would we even want to pray the prayer that Jesus asked his disciples to pray in 6:12 and forgive us our debts? If we could attain sinless perfection, we wouldn't need that prayer. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. So sinless perfection is really not what is in mind here. Rather, the context suggests that just as God is gracious and treats us not as our sins deserve, so we too, as his children, emulate his character qualities, and instead of an eye for an eye, we turn the other cheek. We walk the extra mile. We respond to our enemies with love and with blessing them. Perfection, Pharisee-style perfection, is giving the unrighteous what they deserve. No sunshine, no rain. Perfection Jesus style is not based on what we deserve, but it's based on grace. Receiving that which we do not deserve. And since our Heavenly Father meets us with grace, so we meet not only our brothers, but also our enemies with grace, with undeserved favor, with love that they normally would not have coming to them except for God. Except for God, and except for the work that God has and is doing in your heart and mine. For we love because what? Because he first loved us. We love because he first loved us, 1 John 4:19. We love the undeserving, not because they deserve to be loved, but because he first loved us. We love without calculating what is in it for us, because that's how God loved. He didn't calculate when he decided to love you. We love without waiting on how that person might perform in the future. Because that's how God loved. He did not love you on the basis of your performance. We take our cue from our cue for loving the unlovable. We take that cue not from other people, but we take it from the very character of who God is. Love like God loved. Love like God loves, or similarly, Luke chapter 6, verse 63, be merciful even as your Father is merciful. Take our cues from the character of God. Not in imperfect degree, I don't think that is how we need to interpret this, but in kind, as God does. Imitate the character of God who loves the enemy, who loves us. Sacrificially, extravagantly, genuinely, with pure motive, with purity of heart. You know, if this is how you and I have come to know our Heavenly Father, if we have put our faith in this Father who has revealed himself in and through his Son, Jesus Christ, as the song expressed already, faithful and loving and merciful to us and incredibly generous to us and unchanging and compassionate. And we know our Lord as one who wills only good for us. Then can we trust his ways? Can we trust that his ways for us are good ways? Even when his ways are terribly difficult, even when his ways mean loving and forgiving those who are very, very hard to love, those who have wronged you, can you trust that his way is the best way? And if God is faithful and loving and merciful and generous and unchanging and compassionate and means only good for you, are you prepared to pattern yourself according to his character? Are you prepared? Am I prepared to impersonate the character of God and mirror the love that he showed to us so that we can show that kind of love to others who don't deserve it because we didn't deserve it, but we are now his sons and his daughters? May God, may our gracious and good and faithful God grant us grace to be like him, to be like him. Why don't we stand for a closing prayer? Let's stand together. Our gracious, our faithful Father, you have placed before us this morning a tall order. We don't want to be here today, Lord, and pretend that this is an easy thing, this call upon our lives to Christ-likeness. In fact, Lord, we confess this morning that we are a people who are spiritually bankrupt. We are weak. We are prone to wander. We are unable to live that life that you call us to live, except it be for a work, a supernatural work that you perform in us by changing our hearts, Lord, and we pray for that. Lord, we want to recognize today that our only hope is in you. Our only hope for loving our enemy is to have you, Christ in me, the hope of glory. Our only hope is that as we be made into a new creation through the work of the Holy Spirit, and that you, through your power, would continually transform us into your likeness with ever-increasing glory, which comes through the work of the Holy Spirit. And so our prayer today is not only, help me to love like you do, Lord, but Lord, our prayer today is, make me like you are. Make me like you are. And we pray this in the precious and in the powerful name of Jesus. And all God's people said, amen. Amen.